Just wanted to say something to you before we get started this morning about our prayer list in the bulletin. Man, there's a lot of heavy-duty stuff on that list, and I want you all to be paying this week especially close attention to the many of the things that are mentioned here. I'm just asking you to take special note over this next week and be praying for the people that are on that list. God is good all the time. All right, let's get started. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." When a person becomes a Christian, everything changes. That's basically what this verse says. He still looks the same, and the world that that person lives in is still the same. But things are different because he's different. Something has happened to him, and so how he sees the rest of his world and how he sees himself and how he sees people has all changed, and that's kind of what this verse is about. But his eternity has changed. He's moved from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. He has a new king. He has new priorities, new attitudes, a new code of conduct, new principles to live by. He has received grace where there was no grace. He has received forgiveness where there had not been any forgiveness. He has received the Holy Spirit. His name is recorded in the book of life. And we could go on and probably name another dozen things of how someone changes when they become a Christian. The question is, how does all this happen? Well, I just want to say this as a preface to what we're saying here this morning. 99.9% of the answer is the Lord. It happens because of his power, and it happens because he's promised it. God has the power to do the things that he promises. But there is that 0.1%, a very small part that is necessary, that falls upon you and me. Now, I never spend very much time at all concerned about whether God is doing his part or not. I just know that he is. I think this is true of all of us. The biggest concern that we have is whether we are doing our part, even though it may be very small. And the reason we are concerned about that is that we are weak and we are impulsive. We're easily deceived, we're easily manipulated, and we're pretty ignorant. We don't really get it sometimes. We don't understand the situation that we're in. And so here's the result. We tend to spend most of our time talking about our part rather than God's part in our salvation and in the changes that are taking place. And when we do that, we don't mean to do this, but it happens anyway. We kind of leave the impression that it's all up to us, that if we don't do it, it's not going to happen. All I want to say is that's not true. God is not saving us because we're so good, but he's saving us in spite of ourselves. In spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our failures, in spite of our shortcomings, in spite of our sin, in spite of our fits of unfaithfulness. All he really wants out of us is our heart. And if he has our heart, he's got everything he wants. And if he has our heart, everything that needs to change will eventually get to where it's supposed to be. And we begin to change and we become molded to his will. Now, why am I saying this? And the reason I'm saying this is because I've been preaching on discipleship here for about 5 or 6 weeks. And before that, we spent a lot of time talking about the work that is worthy of the walk, that is worthy of our calling. And those are both about our part. Both of those themes about our part, that 0.1%. And I guess what I want to say to all of you is that regardless of what happens up here in the pulpit, any Sunday morning or what's taught from a class any Sunday night or what happens on Wednesday night or whatever we're talking about, you need to put everything in the context of the whole message of the Bible. That's a hard thing for people to do because it always seems like the thing we're talking about on any particular Sunday is the most important thing in the world. And as you go through Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, you get to feeling like a total failure. You get to feeling like, I don't have a chance, I can't make it. And all I want you to see is that God's grace is being extended to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And if we have enough faith to show up here this morning and worship Him and sing to Him and give of our means, we have enough faith for God to work with us as His children. We are His children, and we're saved. And we're here celebrating that. And the changes that we read about here in 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, those are changes that happen because we're grateful. We're grateful that God has made us a new creature. And we want to cooperate with Him. We want to see those changes take place. Now, having said all that, one more lesson on discipleship. But I just kind of want you to remember that week by week. Put it all in the context of the whole message. And I think you'll do yourself well that way. Our scripture reading this morning was from Matthew chapter 4, verses 24 through chapter 5 and verse 2. And it's been probably about 10 or 12 years ago. I was reading along here, and I noticed something. And I've underlined the things that I've noticed. But let me just read that again from Matthew 4, 24 through 5, 2. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, and this is the beginning of what we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so on. There's another five or so that are there. Anyway, this is the beginning of probably the greatest piece of teaching, certainly that Jesus gave, and probably the greatest piece of spiritual teaching anywhere, anytime on the face of our planet. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And so the crowd, well, let's go on to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 8 and verse 1. When Jesus has finished all this great piece of teaching, here's the next thing that it says. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Now let's go back to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 there. Go ahead and go to number 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. This is what kind of grabbed me one day as I was reading there. I thought, okay, there are all these people who are following Jesus, these huge crowds, these huge multitudes of people who are following him. And then Jesus decides to go up on a mountain. And who is it that follows him up on that mountain? It wasn't the large crowds. The large crowds had other things to do. The people who followed him up on that mountain are the disciples. It says his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. And then when Jesus came down off the mountain, who's waiting for him when he gets down off the mountain? It's the large crowds again. I guess the disciples came down with him. I don't think they'd stay up there if he wasn't up there. But they came down with him, and who's waiting for him when he gets to the bottom of the mountain? Well, there's the large crowds again. Just an interesting thought to me as I thought about the difference between the disciples of Christ, and this huge crowd of people. And I just want you to think about the differences between the disciples and the crowds. Some of these are pretty obvious and some are not so obvious. The disciples, of course, this is obvious. They went up the side of the mountain to be with Jesus. The crowds did not. The disciples received a huge blessing when they got to the top of the mountain. They got to listen to Jesus teach the greatest body of spiritual teaching ever, as far as I'm concerned. But the crowds who stayed down at the bottom of the mountain, who didn't go up, missed out on all of it. And then there's a couple differences that are not so obvious. If you were able to look inside the disciples, I think you would find this to be true, that inside those people who actually made the journey to the top of the mountain to be with Jesus and to receive this teaching, there was a certain attitude toward Jesus. When they looked at Jesus and when they thought about Jesus, he was the pearl of great price. And that pretty much explains why they went up the side of the mountain, doesn't it? They wanted to be with him. That pearl of great price, what I'm talking about is that little parable in Matthew chapter 13 where there's this merchant of jewels and pearls who finally, at one point in his life, happens upon this wonderful pearl. It's the most beautiful thing that he's ever seen in his life. And he goes and he sells everything that he's got, everything that he's got, just so that he can have that one magnificent pearl. And for the disciples, Jesus was the pearl of great price. They weren't going to let him get out of his sight, out of their sight. You look inside the hearts of the crowd that stayed at the bottom of the hill. I think Jesus was probably interesting. He's probably entertaining. Probably the latest fad, you know, the latest thing, the latest buzz is about Jesus. You got to go see him and see what he's all about and kind of experience him. But they weren't willing to go to the top of the mountain. And then there's another difference that's not so obvious, and this has to do with time. This happens, as far as I can tell, near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And over time, among those people, I won't say all the people that went to the top of the mountain with Jesus, that this happened to them. But over those 3 years, the lives of those people who were willing to follow him to the top of the mountain, their lives changed. But for the crowd that stayed at the bottom of the hill at the end of 3 years, they're just the same people they always were. Nothing changed. I want to talk about changed lives here this morning. And I want to say this, that disciples of Christ are people whose lives are changed by Christ, being changed by Christ, and will be changed by Christ. Jesus loves us enough to save us the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us the way we are. He has a plan. God not only wants to change our eternity, but he wants to change our lives. And just this morning in the talk that was made, that Gabe made for us here just a few moments ago, he mentioned John chapter 10 and verse 10, where Jesus is talking about the good shepherd and his relationship to the sheep and how the thief is not the guy you want to follow. He says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but he said, I came, the good shepherd, that they may have life and they might have it abundantly. There is a life that God wants to give us. There's a life that Jesus wants us to have. It's the abundant life. And you start off, brother, most of us don't have the abundant life. I'd say none of us would have the abundant life without Jesus. But Jesus changes our lives, and he wants us to have the abundant life. Problem is for us is that Jesus is not here to follow anymore. And so the disciples of Jesus' day were changed as a result of following Jesus, but he's not here for us to follow around. We can't follow him up the side of a mountain anymore, but Jesus is still in the business of changing people. And it's still possible to follow Jesus wherever he may lead. You just got to think about it in a little different way. And I want to talk about five ways that Jesus is still leading and changing the lives of disciples. The first one is, the Lord leads us and he changes us through the power of his word. The word is definitely one way that we can follow Jesus, and it's part of his plan for changing our lives. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, listen to what the Bible says here. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And he says there's a change that happens. Paul is the one who wrote this. And he says there's something, you can be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, how is it that your mind gets renewed? Well, your mind gets renewed by putting new information in, new teaching, new ideas, new thoughts. I mean, well, as long as the old stuff is in there and that's all bouncing around inside, nothing changes. But when you start to put new stuff in the brain, in the mind begins to be renewed. John chapter 17, verses 15 through 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples the night before he goes to the cross. And he has this to say to his disciples. He's not saying to the disciples. This is a prayer that he's praying to the Father about the disciples. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What does it mean to sanctify? Sanctify means to make something holy, to make it separate, to make it special, to make it unique. And this is Jesus' prayer for his disciples. Sanctify them in the truth. So that is the word of God. And that is make them holy. And when people are in the word of God, they begin to change. Their minds begin to become renewed. They begin to think different thoughts. They begin to take on different values. Things begin to happen. Change begins to happen because their minds are being renewed. They begin to be sanctified in the truth. God's Word is the means by which our minds are renewed. And it's not quite that simple. I mean, I've known many people who have read the Bible through many times and nothing happened. Well, what's going on with those folks? Why is it? How can they read the Bible and study the Bible and nothing happens? Well, you have to ask why they're reading. Some people read the Bible because they're looking for contradictions or problems or what's wrong. They want to justify in some way their rejection of the Word. But I guarantee you, if we read the Word of God with a desire for God to change us, to renew our minds and to work some change in us, I can guarantee you there'll be changes happening in your life because you are following Him. You'll have the changed life of a disciple. It begins to happen. Now here's number two, and this kind of works right along with number one here. The Lord leads us and changes us through repentance. That's another one of those principles, one of those ways that Jesus is leading us today is through the practice of repentance. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, the Bible says this, "The times of ignorance God winked at, but He now commands all men everywhere to repent." And generally when we think of repentance, we're always thinking, well, yeah, I repented. I remember back in 1955 when I became a Christian, I repented just before I was baptized. Well, that's the big one, okay? That's the big turn, the big change that happens. Everyone's got to decide, oh, which direction am I going here? But there's another kind of repentance that God is wanting us to practice. And that's just that repentance that comes day by day, week by week, month by month, as we find out. We see things that's going on in us that we know is not quite right. As we read the Word, we're going to be challenged. We're going to be convicted about many things. And what are we going to do about that stuff? What the Bible tells us is repent. Make the adjustment. Make the change. It may not have to be a big one, but it's one that needs to be made. And so there's the principle of repentance. There's an ongoing daily repentance that we all need. And God wants us to, God wants to change us through His Word and through the practice of repentance. In the news lately, there's been quite a bit about the space shuttle. I guess sometime this summer, the last flight of the space shuttle finally happened. And I was thinking about the space shuttle, something that I heard about it or read about it years ago, and I really hadn't thought about it. You know, I've watched enough of these movies, old movies, where rockets would lift off the ground, and I never thought very much about what it takes to get a rocket off the ground. That space shuttle weighs 2,200 tons. 2,200 tons. It's 184 feet tall with the booster rockets and everything on it. 184 feet tall, and it's aimed up in the air, and somehow or the other, they've got enough power that they can lift that thing off the ground. But that's not the big problem with getting something in the air, launching something like the space shuttle. Do you know that? They've had the power to lift something like that off the ground for a long, long time. But it's only been since the advent of computers that they've been able to actually launch a rocket and lift it off the ground and keep the nose pointing up and the bottom pointed down and make the thing go where it's supposed to go. There's no way in the world a human being can sit in the cockpit of a rocket and adjust that thing quick enough and finely enough to actually keep the nose pointed up and the tail pointed down and keep it going in the direction you want it to go. No human being alive is able to do that. But with the computers, computers that are capable of making 1,000, 10,000 adjustments, 10,000, a million calculations per second, whatever, I don't know. It's a phenomenal the amount of work that those things can do. And sensors all around on the rocket, they're able to lift that thing off the ground. And if that rocket begins to tilt just the slightest bit this way, the computer puts a little more power over on that side. If it starts to tilt just the slightest bit that way, a little more power over here. And if it starts to go back this way or whatever direction it begins to tilt, that computer's right on the job. The sensors are there and it makes the calculation and it just keeps an even power pushing that computer right on up into the air. But there's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of adjustments every second that happen as that rocket is lifting off the ground. And I've just thought about this matter of repentance. This daily repentance that I'm talking about is like making those fine adjustments for the shuttle. We're constantly in need of course corrections. We're constantly in need of making adjustments. We're constantly in need of getting the nose of that thing tipped up where it ought to be, rather than letting it be off to the side. You know, if you let that go very far, the thing goes back to the ground. We're constantly in need of course corrections and adjustments to keep us headed in the right direction, and God uses repentance to change us. Well, here's a third way that Jesus is still leading, and he brings about change in the lives of his disciples. He uses the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. This is where Paul writes again, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord." What does it mean to be renewed by the Holy Spirit? It means to be changed by the Holy Spirit. There's something there that's being reworked or redone in some way there. But there's a change that's happening because of the work of the Holy Spirit. God changes us through the work of the Holy Spirit. He's at work in us to renew us and to change us by his Holy Spirit. That's why the Bible says things like, this is 1 Thessalonians 5:19. He says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Well, why wouldn't you want to quench the Spirit? Because the Spirit is working hard to keep you headed in the right direction. Don't quench the Spirit. Listen to the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, read that one too. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Why don't we want to grieve the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit's working hard to keep you headed in the right direction. To bring about those changes, to bring about a renewal within you. The Spirit of God knows our Bible better than we do because the Spirit of God gave us the Word. The Spirit of God knows us better than we know ourselves. The Spirit of God knows our weaknesses. The Spirit of God knows our shortcomings. The Spirit of God knows our sins. And when the Spirit of God is prompting us to move, we need to move. And when the Spirit of God is convicting us on something, we need to listen. We need to cooperate with God's Spirit in these matters because God is busy changing us. He's changing our lives. Now, I always have a little word of caution here when I talk about the leading of the Spirit. I want you to understand this. The Spirit of God works with the Word and through the Word. This is like a hand in a glove type situation. They weren't made to operate apart from each other, but they operate with each other. The Spirit of God works with the Word and through the Word, but never contrary to the Word. Some people have imagined that the Spirit of God is telling them to do things that are plainly condemned in the Word of God, and it can't be true. That just doesn't work. It just can't be true. I have my brother Lorne and his wife live up in Cincinnati. They've been up there for about 25 years, something like that. But most of the time while they've been there in Cincinnati, they've conducted this little marriage ministry where they would work with couples in their church and in the community to kind of help them build their marriages and make them better. And they've emphasized a lot, heavily, is the idea that marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant between two people, and it's a covenant between those people and God. And a covenant is a whole lot stronger. They're a lot more binding than just a contract or an agreement. There's more involved here. Just because someone happens to do something out of the way or something wrong once or twice or whatever, however many times, doesn't mean you just go out and break and say, "I don't want anything more to do with you." But they've emphasized this idea of marriage being a covenant between people. They've helped a lot of people, but they had this one case that came, this has been about 10 years ago. They were down for a while, and they were talking about something that had happened with one of the women they had been working with. She had been recently divorced. She came to them. She was converted, and she got into this marriage ministry type thing that they were involved with. And shortly after she was converted, and shortly after she got kind of wound up in this marriage ministry thing, she started seeing this fellow. And Lorne and Debbie both said, "Wait, this is too soon. It's only been a few months ago that you were divorced. And you need to heal up before making any kind of decision like that. And think about this. And think about, this is a serious matter. Marriage is a covenant." Well, she ignored their advice. She got married. And 6 months later, she comes back to them. And now she's talking about divorce. Well, they talked with her about the situation there. And after they really got into it, there's nothing really major wrong here. These are pretty minor things that the ordinary couple would be able to fix. And so they talked with her about that, and they said, "This is not what the Bible says about marriage. You became a Christian. You've made a covenant with God about this, and you can't just throw this guy away." And she says to them, and these are the words that this is why I'm telling you this story. She said, "I just feel led by the Spirit of God to get out of this marriage." God wouldn't want me to be unhappy, would He? No. But what makes us happy in the moment isn't necessarily what will make us happy over the long run. And what makes us happy in the moment isn't necessarily God's will for us. So this woman had got herself all confused. She was convinced the Spirit of God was telling her to leave her husband. But that wasn't the Spirit of God. That was her own immaturity, her own selfishness. That was her worldly friends talking to her. That was the devil working on her. I'm going to tell you something. The Spirit of God always works in harmony with the Word of God. There'll never be a time the Spirit of God tells you to do something that you can't find in the Word. God brings about change through His Holy Spirit. Jesus is still leading us, and He's changing us through the act of prayer. I've said quite a lot about prayer from the pulpit here, but I just want to say a few things right now. Prayer is an avenue of change for the disciple of Christ. I do not believe that you can sincerely pray to God about your sins, your shortcomings, your struggles, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, without something changing. Okay? I don't think you can do that. I don't think you can pray like that and be sincere in that prayer without something changing in your life. And so prayer is an avenue of change that God uses. We are His children. God listens to the prayers of His children. And it's definitely His will that we put sin out of our lives. We put those shortcomings out of our lives, that we overcome them. We're asking for the right thing. And I can guarantee you that when that prayer, a prayer of a child of God is said about their prayers, their shortcomings, their struggles, that help is on the way. That help is coming. That help is there. I want you to look at the words of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. This is where the Hebrew writer says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Therefore let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." There's just three things I want you to notice in the verse. First of all, the first thing it says is God certainly understands our plight. He understands what we're dealing with. And so you have sins, you have shortcomings, you have temptations, you have all of this stuff going on. Well, Jesus went through those same struggles. The second thing is that there's forgiveness. He says, "Therefore, let us come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy." God not only understands, but He's willing to forgive. And you come to the throne of grace that you might obtain mercy, forgiveness for your shortcomings, your flaws, your sins, what you're guilty of. And the third thing is this. He said that you might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You use the word grace, we always think of grace maybe in terms of forgiveness, but there's a kind of grace that is empowering. There's a kind of grace that strengthens us. There's a kind of grace that God gives that helps us. That's what that verse says. "Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to" what? Grace to help in time of need. So where do we need help? God says, "If you talk to me about it, I'll be there to help. Just ask me." And so that changed life that God wants to give us comes through the avenue of prayer. He's willing to give us help. And here's number five. We are changed through our worship of Him. Who are your heroes? Sometimes it's pretty easy to tell who a person's hero is. You can kind of tell by the way they talk or the way they walk, kind of clothes they wear or whatever. And just to give you an example of this, I remember I was in charge of a little Christian school back in the early 80s. And occasionally I would have playground duty. And I saw some strange things out on the playground one day as I was out there. There had been a change come over the boys in the class that were out on having their recess. I couldn't figure out exactly what was going on, but all of a sudden they were just kick fighting and bad behavior. Okay, bad attitude. Act like they're mad all the time, and just walking around just little pugnacious little punks is what they were to each other. I was, what in the world is going on? These kids the last week, no problem. And then about a week or two later, I was watching TV, and I saw this new TV program called A-Team. And on the A-Team, there was this guy named Mr. T. And Mr. T, and what we had out there on the playground was a bunch of 8-year-old boys that thought they were Mr. T. They liked him. They thought he was cool. You know, so they start getting a weird haircut. And they start this way all the time. And it was just for about a year there, we had to put up with Mr. T at the school. But you could tell who their hero was by the way they were acting. They worshipped him. They thought, hey, this is great. I want to be like Mr. T. And so what we were seeing on the playground was an attempt to imitate Mr. T. I remember when Jacob was playing itty-bitty basketball, and this had been years ago. But when it came time for him to get his jersey and to give him the number for his jersey, he selected number 23. I didn't know what was going on, but I said he seemed really adamant that he wanted number 23. And on the way home, I said, you really seem like you really want number 23. And he said, well, that's Michael Jordan's number. Well, Michael Jordan is probably the greatest basketball player of the 20th century, maybe the greatest ball player ever, I don't know. But he became a hero for a lot of kids. And so the kids wanted to play like him. They wanted to wear his shoes. They wanted to wear the number, his number on their jersey. Michael Jordan became like a hero to those young people and became very important what Michael Jordan did and what he said and how he acted and the kind of things he did, because there's just a lot of people watching him, and he became the hero. And you could tell. Well, when someone's your hero, you just naturally begin to imitate. Well, worship is a time when disciples of Christ turn their eyes, the eyes of their heart, upon the hero of their souls. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that what worship is about? When we just quit thinking about everything else and anything else, and we just turn our eyes and our thoughts upon the hero of our souls, we turn our eyes upon the Lord. And if He really is the hero of our souls, we begin to change. We begin to become like Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 in the English Standard Version says this. Paul says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. We're all looking at the Lord now. What happens? We're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. As we keep our eyes on Jesus, as we focus our hearts and minds on Jesus, as we worship Him, as we make Him the hero of our souls, there's something that happens to us. We start to become like Him. Now, not everyone who comes to church comes to worship the hero of our souls. That's why it's possible for people to sit in church for years and years and years and never change. But if Jesus is the hero of our souls, then we want to be like Him. We want to imitate Him. We want to look like Him. We want to talk like Him. We want to think like Him. We want to act like Him. Everything that He thinks is important, we think is important. Everything that He loves, we love. Everything that He hates, we hate. And so worship is a part of God's plan for changing us into the image of His Son. And that's why it's so important to be here. That's why it's so important to be here. There's something that happens in this worship assembly that you might be able to get a little dab or two of it at other places. But man, when people come together and they're all worshiping the Lord, that's a powerful thing. Some people say, well, I can worship alone. I don't have to be in a group. Well, you can worship alone all you want, but don't you miss the worship of the church. I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Just look at these words. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. You know, just coming to church is a profession of faith. That's to say, yeah, I'm a believer, and I'm here to put the eyes of my heart on Jesus Christ. I'm going to worship Him. I want to be changed. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He's faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke into love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, you can worship alone all you want to, but there are some things you can't do alone that this verse talks about here. Do you see those words, one another, there in those verses? There's something that one person, when you're by yourself, you can't do this. There has to be someone else here. There has to be a brother or sister with you in order to do this. It's all about stuff we do for one another when we come together in the assembly of the Lord. There's something that happens here that can't happen for you when you're alone. So go ahead and worship alone all you want to, but don't you miss here. Don't you miss this. We're busy worshiping the hero of our souls. Worship is a part of God's plan for changing us into the image of His Son. And so in Matthew chapter 5, the disciples follow Jesus to the top of the mountain. The crowd's got better things to do. They stay down there at the bottom. They don't go. It wasn't easy to follow Jesus up the mountain path, but that's what disciples do. Wherever Jesus went, that's where the disciples went. And when those disciples got to the top, they were given a spiritual feast beyond imagination. They were blessed in ways you cannot imagine. They heard Jesus teach the greatest piece of teaching ever given. And so this was the beginning of the 3 years they had of following Jesus. And Jesus led his disciples into some very tough situations. But those who stayed with him were rewarded beyond their wildest dreams. Jesus not only changed their eternity, but he changed their lives. And so I say to all of you disciples gathered here today, get ready for change. Expect change. Desire change. And if change isn't coming, then you have to ask, am I following? And if you're not following, then why not? Whatever's in the way, whatever's hindering you, that needs to be pushed to the side, and you need to let Jesus be the hero of your soul. And let him change your life. Maybe there's someone here that's not a Christian. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation as an opportunity for that person or persons to come in faith, repentance, ready to confess their faith in Jesus Christ, to be baptized in his name, to become a child of God today. And maybe there's a Christian here today that just, there's some things that have been hindering them, some things that have been in the way. And you realize you have, the change isn't happening, and you know why the change isn't happening. There's some things that need to be pushed out of the way. You need help with it. If you let us know, we'll pray with you. We'll help you any way that we can. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation. If you need to respond, please come.